How shall we mark the Sabbath? I promised Sean I would talk about his occupation today. Every profession in this world has rules. Rules that make us successful or rules that keep us out of trouble. For example, I found a few rules that apply to being a pilot, like Sean Broughton or any pilot that we might find enlightening. Rule number one, every takeoff is optional. Every landing is mandatory. Number two, flying isn't dangerous. Crashing is what is dangerous. Number three, the only time you have too much fuel is when you're on fire. Number four, the propeller is really just a big fan at the front of the plane used to keep the pilot cool. When it stops, you can see the pilot starting to sweat. Number five, a good landing is one you can walk away from. A great landing is one you can use the plane again. Number six, always try to keep the number of landings you have equal to the number of takeoffs you have made. Does that make sense? This was an interesting one. Number seven, helicopters can't fly. They're just so ugly that the earth repels them. And number eight, it's always a good idea to keep the pointy end going forward as much as possible. Number nine, remember, gravity is not just a good idea, it's the law. And it's not subject to repeal. And finally, the four most useless things to a pilot are the altitude above you, the runway behind you, the gas back at the airport, and the tenth of a second ago. That's really good stuff. Well, the rules for pilots, as Sean can tell you, there are rules for teachers. There are rules for ministers. There are rules for everyone, everywhere, in all occupations and all walks of life. The rules are there meant to protect us. They're meant to help us. They may occasionally confuse us. There are rules that are unspoken. There are rules that are codified into law. And we are expected to know the rules because we have been told repeatedly growing up, ignorance of the law is of no excuse. You've heard that, I'm sure. Today's gospel lesson is about rules. And possibly the breaking of rules. But it's much more than that. In fact, it is a very important passage in the gospel record of Jesus' life. It helps us understand why things happened to Jesus the way they did. These two little incidents of breaking the rules about the Sabbath is really the line in the sand the religious leaders drew in Jesus' day, particularly the Pharisees. The actions of Jesus and his disciples in this passage cloud the Pharisees' perception of who Jesus is and what he's aiming to accomplish in his ministry. It is a passage not about abolishing the law or denigrating the Sabbath observance, but rather it's a conflict over what should take precedence in one's life. So let me see if I can unpack this passage a little bit for you as a way of preparing us all for what lies ahead throughout the Gospel of Mark. The first conflict with the Pharisees occurs right after what appears, at least in my mind, a very innocent thing. We are told that on one Sabbath day, Jesus was making his way through grain fields. Now, it seems that this is kind of like a casual walk, and that's important because the only real intended possible destination seems to be the synagogue where he ends up. This walk would not have been a long walk. And it would not be an arduous journey because those were not permitted on the Sabbath day. As the disciples are making their way through the grain stalks, they begin to pluck heads of grain, and then, I've done this as a child, they rolled them in their hands and then ate the displaced grains of wheat. Now, in the Chosen series, the disciples are pictured as being hungry, but that's not at all clear in the gospel lesson as to whether they're hungry. To me, the activity seems more like just a pleasant enjoyment of what is around them. It's something akin to what I love to do when I'm out for a walk in places and I see wild raspberries. And I can't help myself. I gotta pick them and eat them. At first you may think the disciples were violating the law by taking someone else's grain. They were perhaps stealing, and that's why the Pharisees got upset. But the disciples actually, in rolling those heads of grain, were not breaking the law. The law reads in Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 to 25, the following. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put them in a container. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, harvest it for yourself. I wonder if the Norfolk fruit growers would like us wandering around in their strawberry fields, eating our fill, and then claiming it's, well, that's what the Mosaic Law says we can do. They wouldn't like it. The Pharisees knew this part of the law. And the taking of the grain was not the issue for them. For them, the great offense of this passage was the disciples rolling the grain heads in their hands. In other words, they were doing physical work to prepare something to eat. In the Talmud, or the Jewish interpretation of law, there are 39 categories of work identified as being prohibited on the Sabbath. This includes winnowing grain or separating grain from chaff. That is what we do with a millstone. The reason here is that anything that is creative, anything specifically with grain that makes something inedible edible, is, in the Pharisees' mind, work. To the Pharisees, the disciples violated the law by separating the grain heads from the stalk, which was the source of their creation, wasn't it, the stalks? To the Pharisees, the disciples should have prepared better for the Sabbath by having their food ready ahead of time. And today, this is true, in many Jewish families, whoever makes the food will make extra on the day before the Sabbath so that the food will be ready and they don't have to cook on the Sabbath. It's there for them. Well, Jesus disagrees with the Pharisees, not because he's trivializing the Sabbath or its rules, but because Jesus sees the Sabbath in a different light. Jesus turns to another passage in Scripture about the life of David to aid in his interpretation. And Jesus retells of a time, we read this story, although Jesus doesn't tell it perfectly, which is interesting in and of itself. It tells of a time when David was living as a fugitive from King Saul, and he goes to the temple to find food for himself and for his companions. And David takes the bread consecrated for the priests as laid out in Leviticus 24. Jesus implies that the priest, who Jesus misidentifies as Abiathar instead of Ahimelech, did nothing wrong in breaking the strict letter of the law to feed hungry people. The priest sustained the life of the weary traveler and contributed to David's eventual arrival at being king. Jesus points out that sometimes certain demands of the law are rightly set aside to pursue greater values or meeting greater needs, especially in helping preserve someone's well-being. What is surprising also is that Jesus' opinion is not all that radical or new. In fact, he goes on to point out that the Sabbath has always been created to serve humankind instead of humankind serving a strict religious principle. And Jesus again is simply retelling a passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy 5. Joel Marcus, he wrote an interesting book called The Misunderstood Jew, and points out that there is rabbinical traditions dating to around the time of Jesus. So this is the same time Jesus is around, that say essentially the same thing that Jesus is saying. As an example, one source states, profane one Sabbath for a person's sake, so that he may observe many Sabbaths. Do you get that? That's incredible. Jesus is saying that the proper function of the Sabbath was to promote life, to praise God as Israel's liberator. The Pharisees knew all this. They just didn't like Jesus. That's the whole point. The new guy on the block was dispensing legal opinions, not deferring to them for interpretations of the law, especially laws on the Sabbath, which was their big ones. And Mark is making us fully aware, so we understand that as the Pharisees were learning about Jesus, they understood that he was no ordinary teacher. He was different. He's also declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath. Interesting, eh? And as if we needed any more proof of this, the scene now shifts to the synagogue. And the scene that unfolds there is about the conflict that develops over Jesus' authority, Jesus' values, and the urgency of his claims. As Jesus enters the synagogue, the Pharisees are lying in wait. They're ready to ambush him. You see, inside the synagogue was a man who had a withered hand. And implied by that is that this man's hand was so damaged, it was either deformed or had been hurt in some way that he could no longer use it to work or other tasks in life. Now, we're not told, but I do suspect that this man, it kind of sounds like he was a bit of a plant, right? The Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would come in and do a healing. But maybe the man was a regular presence in the synagogue. We don't know. Now notice something really interesting here. The Pharisees did not doubt for one moment that Jesus could heal him. They believed he could heal him. In their eyes, Jesus was quite capable, but they wondered, or they secretly hoped, he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Again, they conclude the healing was work and a change of someone's state on the ultimate day of rest they considered a violation of the law. Standing with his earlier position that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus sees right through this trap that the Pharisees have laid for him. He turns to them and asks a question. It's a very good question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or kill? Then Jesus heals the man and does not disparage or break the law in any way, shape, or form. In Jesus' view, the law in general was to be used to save and preserve life. In other words, what better day is there in the week to demonstrate God's commitment to humanity's well-being than the Sabbath? Saving life trumps the Sabbath rules according to ancient rabbinical tradition. Now, we could say, well, wait a minute, the man's not dying. But the whole demonstration of the coming of the kingdom of God was about restoration and liberty. By having his hand healed, the man could now receive back his ability to earn a living, to provide for himself and his family. It's not just about healing here. It's about promoting life to the fullest. The joy and the life that the Sabbath represents applies to every human heart, every human situation. I'm pretty sure, that the man with the withered hand would have been overjoyed at being restored. But what about the Pharisees? Oh, those guys. The passage ends with Mark telling us that immediately, like the service hadn't even hardly got stopped. Immediately, the Pharisees left the synagogue and went to conspire with the Herodians on how to destroy Jesus. Now, I should point out to you right at the top that scholars aren't really clear about who these Herodians are. But the best guess seems to be that they were political allies close to the throne of Herod. That's the best guess. But this is a bit challenging because Herod was known when he was king for embracing Hellenistic ideas that the Pharisees were completely and vehemently opposed to. It was kind of like the Hatfield and the McCoys teaming up to fight another group. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Anyway, Mark wants us to see that very early on, this is early, in Jesus' ministry, two significant groups of leaders are already opposing Jesus. Not just opposing Jesus, but they want to get rid of him. They want to destroy him. It's an opposition that dogs Jesus all the way to the cross at Calvary. Jesus' view of the Sabbath and the law as being created for the betterment of people will form a major theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. The lesson in this passage is vital for you and I to understand, to comprehend. It reveals how religious conviction, values, and principles originally intended to be of betterment to the people or benefit to the people and to bring life to people can harden and be oppressive in careless hands. Donald Jewell writes about this passage, for us, as for Mark, the cross ought to be a sober reminder how easily the most noble motives can be perverted. He's right. It points out how quickly an institution can become, in and of itself, stifling of legitimate concerns for those outside that it seems to threaten. It reveals how frequently insidious forces we scarcely notice can transform the best educated, best intentioned among us into insensitive leaders, desperately out of touch with what's real and what's needed in people's lives. The insensitivity, the hard-heartedness that Jesus encounters in this synagogue moves Jesus to a state of grief. It wrecks him. Thus begins the theme of Jesus' ministry, exposing the corrosive, the tyrannical atmosphere of religion that people have faced for centuries. That's kind of what I was telling the children this morning, wasn't it? And dare I suggest that this atmosphere of corrosiveness and tyranny is still existing today. For example, I ran across a very thought-provoking article by Nap Nasworth of the Christian Post Recorder. It's a ways back. It was back in 2012. But he says something that just, well, it shook me a little bit. Nasworth suggested evangelicals have strayed from our true calling by becoming salvation-centric and not gospel-centric. The gospel of salvation has over many decades produced in North America especially what might be called a salvation culture. A culture that is marked by who's in and who's out. Proponents of this culture relish in being counted in the in-group. The gospel culture, however, not the salvation culture, but the gospel culture, however, includes personal salvation, but it includes so much more. Quoting Scott McKnight, Nasworth writes, "The central question of the Bible is not how do I get saved?" I thought that was interesting. Because that is a me question. It's about me. The central question in the New Testament is this: who is Jesus? That's the God question. Who is Jesus? The me question follows the Jesus question. The fundamental job of the evangelist is not to get people to feel guilty about sin or to feel terrorized by an angry God. The central question of evangelism, he says, is to get people to ask the question, who do you think Jesus is? Nazareth goes on to stress that too many evangelical pastors are more concerned about decisions than they are about disciples. This is why so few people who make decisions end up remaining committed to following Jesus. The decision becomes an end in itself, not the beginning of a lifelong journey of faith. The Great Commission did not tell us to go out and get people to make decisions. That's not what it says. The Great Commission, and in turn Jesus, calls us to go out and make disciples. Now, I'm not naive enough to believe, even for a moment, that erasing the toxicity of the current salvation-centric culture of the modern church is even possible. But I am hopeful that we can at least acknowledge that Jesus is all about making sure that if law and tradition and faith practices are not bringing about the abundance of life that they should be jettisoned or they should be reinterpreted. We consider the way, the truth, and the life. I was thinking about this when I ran across some beautiful words. They're a poem entitled When I Say. It's written by a woman by the name of Carol Wimmer, and this is what she says. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting I am saved. I'm whispering I get lost. That's why I choose this way. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak above this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need someone to be my guide. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I am weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and cannot ever pay the debt. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of headaches, which is why I seek his name. When I say I am a Christian, I do not wish to judge. I have no authority. I only know who. I only know I am loved. So I ask you, what do you mean when you say to someone that you're a Christian?